Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today. Psalm 89, verse 39. This being the final psalm in what we call the Leviticus group of psalms, in that the subject matter, the theme, if you will, of the subject has been about the sanctuary and man's relation to the sanctuary, God's relationship to the sanctuary. And we're going to finish that today and get started in the fourth book of Moses, the fourth book of the Pentateuch, that is to say, the book of Numbers. But God made some fantastic promises to David, and some of those promises were inviolable. In other words, they were a covenant of salt. They could not be broken. The main part about that that affects us today was that promise that God would establish his throne forever. And that wasn't through any of David's immediate sons. That throne was established forever through the second man, David, that is to say, Jesus Christ. And when he returns at the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be no other king. And so that throne will be established forever as God promised. Now, God also made promises to David and his son Solomon concerning the kingdom of Israel at the time of the writing of this psalm. Many of those, however, were conditional, meaning that if you do this, A, I will do B. And the problem is the psalmist here is pointing out to God, in a way, trying to remind God of the promises he made to David and Solomon. One thing that God does not need for man to do is remind him of promises that he made. He's very fair. He does not break promises if man meets the conditions. And so that's where we pick this up today, is that Ethan, the psalmist, also called Jeduthun, is reminding God, and I want you to keep in mind, this is not God's thoughts or necessarily fact. This is what Ethan looks at the situation and how he perceives the situation. And the way he perceives it is that God made these promises to David, and things aren't going the way that God said they would go, and he's kind of blaming God for that. And when it's David and Solomon who broke the promises, they broke the covenant, not our Heavenly Father. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears, and as we pick it up today, Psalm 89, verse 39, and it reads, Thou hast made void, or disowned, if you would, the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. In other words, you've destroyed his kingdom. And again, though, this is Ethan's thoughts on the matter. And what David, was he a good king? Yeah, he was a good king, but was he perfect? Absolutely not. He messed up just like the rest of us in the flesh mess up. I'm talking about the adultery with Bathsheba, which resulted in the murder, which is the way God looked at it, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. But God didn't do it. They did it to themselves, the sins of David and Solomon. And what was Solomon guilty of doing? Well, Solomon had a thing for the ladies. He had like 300 wives and 600 or 700 concubines. And many of them were foreign. And what happened when they came from foreign lands, they brought their foreign gods with them. And in his later years, Solomon even went so far as to begin worshiping the gods of the heathen nations. So they brought it upon themselves. God did not do it. Verse 40. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. And in a lecture three or four past, we went to Isaiah chapter 5, you may recall. And there, God took Israel, and he uses the analogy that they are a vine. And he built a vineyard for them, the promised land. And he digged all the rocks out of it. He built a watchtower. He built a wine press. He planted the choicest vine, and he expected what? Fruit. He wanted Israel to produce fruit. And what did he get, as it's written there in Isaiah chapter 5? He got wild grapes, which better translated poison berries. And in Isaiah 5, along about verses 5 and 6, it states because Israel produced poison berries rather than fruit, that God was going to tear down his hedge, his wall of protection around the vineyard. And that's exactly what happened with Israel as the nation was split during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. But then time after time, the enemies of Israel would basically, you tear down the wall of protection, and what happens? The enemy, those who are around you can walk by and come in and take what they want at any time. And Israel suffered as a result of it. You, on the other hand, as an individual, can ask for that wall of protection around you regardless of what your nation is doing. And God will be there for you. He's that sanctuary, that place of refuge that you can go into for protection if you love and serve him, if you trust and believe in him. Verse 40 we got. Let's go with 41. All that pass by the way spoil him, the him referring to Israel. He is a reproach to his neighbors, those that at one time paid tribute and taxes to David and Solomon, now are seeking retribution against Israel. Once that wall of protection came down, the enemy surrounding Israel could walk in and pluck what they wanted away from them at any time. Verse 42, thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries, that being the power. In other words, the Lord, is the way Ethan has looked at it, is given power and strength to the enemy. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Even David's family turned against him at one time or another. The Absalom, one of his sons, comes to mind and led a rebellion. And David had to leave Jerusalem and with a few hundred of his most faithful and loyal followers went to the east side of Jordan during the time of Absalom's rebellion, result of his own sin and punishment for his own sins, chastisement, if you will. Verse 43, thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. He's not able to maintain his stand in battle. He's not able to maintain his ground is what this means in battle. And this turn the edge of the sword kind of loses it in the translation. At this time, most swords had a business end, the sharpened edge of the sword, and then on the other they had a blunt end. And what this is saying is that God more or less made it to where Israel was fighting with the blunt end of their sword, is what this means in the original languages. I couldn't help but think about with the blunt edge of the sword, one side being sharpened, the business end, the other not. I couldn't help but think about Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. There's a sword in the future that does not have a blunt edge. It's the two-edged sword of the tongue of Jesus Christ that cuts both ways with truth. Verse 44, thou hast made his glory to cease, or his brightness in the Hebrew, to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. And here the psalmist is again blaming God is the tone that I hear. But, you know, one thing I don't hear in the psalmist's tone at all is repentance. There's no admitting guilt in this or saying, well, the reason that God did this and took down that wall of protection was because Israel produced poison berries instead of fruit for the Lord. They didn't do things His way. Verse 45, the days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. And, of course, Jesus Christ, the second man, David, was also covered with shame and humiliation as the events leading up to the fact that they ridiculed him and mocked him and spat upon him and put that crown of thorns on his head. He was shamed as well, and then the suffering he endured on the cross. Now, the days of his youth hast thou shortened doesn't mean that his life was shortened. What this means is that he didn't have much of a youthful life because he was forced into being an adult at an early age because of circumstances that we can see with David and with the second man, David, Jesus Christ, as well. The Selah, stop, pause, meditate, something that has been said is about to be connected with something that's going to be said here. The Selah connecting the visitation of judgment with the prayer for its removal. Verse 46. How long, Lord? Question. Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? And again, these the words of a man, not the word of God. And it's a sad song. You know, we can pull out the violin and play a real sad song as this psalmist is saying all this. But keep in mind, this is how Ethan sees things, not how things actually are. 47. Remember how short my time is. Here we're going to hear a lot from Ethan about my and I. He's self-centered is what my point is with the language that he's using. My time is short. In other words, my lifetime. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? You know, what is this earth age all about, as many today would ask, why are we here? What's the purpose of this? Whereas someone who goes into the sanctuary, someone who develops their relationship with their Heavenly Father, someone who studies His Word to where they know why we're here in this earth age and what the point and the purpose of it is. Verse 48, what man, this is Geber, or strong man, mighty man, you could think of in the Hebrew. What strong man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave, from Sheol, the power of the grave? And this is saying in Selah, here the Selah, your strength, and here the Selah connecting the frailty of even the strong men, the mighty men, with the renewed and increased fervor of the psalmist's complaint. In other words, I don't care how strong or a mighty person you are, you can't save your own body from the grave. Everyone is going to die. Verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindness, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth, and those promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. You stated, Lord, that your mercy shall not depart from David as you took it from Saul. And Saul, God did cut him off completely, but he promised he would not cut David off completely. Probably the reason that Rehoboam would at least keep two of the tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. But it appears to Ethan that God is completely contradicted everything that he said and is doing something else. But again, that's his take on things, not the truth. Verse 50, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I, here we go again with the self, I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty men. Many people, that is to say, the enemies of Israel is what these mighty people are talking about. Is not they're strong, that they're many, in other words, is the way this should have been translated. 51, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. And his anointed, of course, David, and then the second man, David, of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 52, to conclude Psalm 89, blessed be the Lord, that's Yahweh, forevermore. Amen and amen. Truth, truth, for emphasis, closing the third book of the Psalms, that being the Leviticus book. And before we move on to the Numbers book, I want you to reflect on this set of Psalms that we've just concluded, and especially the first Psalm in that set, the Leviticus Psalms, that being Psalm 73, which was where we saw one of the psalmists was thinking about going into the sanctuary, but he didn't go in. And you remember why? Well, he looked around and he saw that it seemed like those who were evil and wicked were prospering, that they were always getting ahead. But then he realized that what the outcome would be for the wicked when he went into the sanctuary, that is to say, a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he realized that the end for the enemy, the wicked and the evil, is not all that great, that it's in the lake of fire right along with Satan. So whenever things in life get tough, and I'm talking to you, elect, specifically about the day of Jacob's trouble when the Antichrist is here on earth, I always want you to remember the sanctuary, that place that you can go. And I'm not talking about a physical building here. I'm talking about a place that you can take refuge, and that is in your Heavenly Father. He builds that wall of protection around you. And he said, touch not mine anointed. And his elect are the apple of his eye. And when someone starts messing with his elect, it's like they took their finger and gouged it into God's eye. He's not going to put up with it. And I want you, the elect, to always remember that you have that place you can go. I don't care how troubled it gets, how bad it gets, your Heavenly Father is always there for you, and he'll never let you down. Don't forget that your strength, your refuge, your confidence, your trust is deserved by the Lord. And he wants you to come into that sanctuary. Okay, with that, we're going to pick up our next set of Psalms, and they relate the subject to the subject of the book of Numbers in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, for those of you who don't know what the Pentateuch is, but the book of Numbers. And the Numbers book of Psalms we're going to be covering, the subject is concerning the earth and the nations. We're going to be covering Psalm 90 through 106 in the Numbers book. In the Hebrew language, the name for Numbers, well, maybe first I should say not in the Hebrew, but when we say the book of Numbers, what are we talking about? And it's man's name for it, based on the fact of what man sees as what was the subject. Well, God told Moses to number the fighting men of Israel. So that's what we'll call the book. We'll call it Numbers in our infinite wisdom. I speak sarcastically, of course. But the real name of the book you find in the fourth or fifth word. It's Bamidbar in the Hebrew language, which means in the wilderness. You see, the first 10 chapters or so of the book of Numbers are at Mount Sinai, where Israel was there for a year and a half or so, and God gave the law to Moses. But then they departed and were making their way through the wilderness, thus the name of the book, Bamidbar, in the Hebrew language. And that's when all the trouble started. That's when Israel tempted God some 10 times, even before they left Sinai with the golden calf. So in the wilderness is where that generation died. God said, you're not going into the promised land. If you despise the land that I gave you, I'll give it to your children and they'll enjoy the promised land, but you're not going in. A further breakdown, and those of you with companion Bibles, you have this in your structure, but Psalm 90 has to do with the rest of the earth. In other words, a peace, if you will, coming upon the earth and the fact that it was lost and needed. Psalm 91 through 94, we see the rest or peace for the earth desired, but no hope for that coming to pass until the wicked cease from troubling the earth. Psalm 95 through 100, rest or peace for earth anticipated. 101 through 105 of the Psalms, rest for the earth celebrated, Yahweh's throne in heaven and his kingdom overall. And then finally, the last verse, Psalm 106, the rest, how it was lost and how it should be valued. Psalm 90, the first of the Psalms dealing with the book of Numbers. Let's cover the subject or the title or the superscription, a prayer. This is telepha in the Hebrew, which means praise, and Moses, the man of God. Now, this probably the oldest psalm written. We're going to find that it was most likely written by Moses in the 38th year that they were wandering in the wilderness, 2 years before finally Joshua and Caleb would lead Israel into the promised land. So this psalm probably, if not the last writings of Moses, one of the last. And this, of course, the only psalm attributed to Moses. A man of God, that's a very well thought of title for someone, and it's very selective is the word I was looking for in God's word for people who are called a man of God. There are only seven: Moses, as we already mentioned, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, Shemaiah, and Agdaliah. So a very select group of individuals referred to as the man of God. With that introduction, let's go with Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, our habitation and our refuge. Again, this written probably in the 38th year that Israel that was wandering in the wilderness, that generation that was sentenced to die in the wilderness. The word Lord here, in all caps, normally we would think that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is one of the few exceptions that it's not. Check it out yourself. It's Adonai, which is the Lord, especially in his relationship to the earth. And that, I think, very appropriate name utilized here in that the book of Numbers concerns the earth. Verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And this is quoted in John chapter 1, verse 1, where we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was from the very beginning, before the mountains were created. And you know what? Our Heavenly Father is the same yesterday. He's the same today, and he will be the same tomorrow. This word formed is an interesting word. It's in the Hebrew. It's cool. It's transliterated K-H-O-O-L. And it actually means labor pangs or the birth. And what this is saying is that God was even before the labor pangs of the earth being formed. Before the earth was even thought about, God was there then, is what this is saying. The world word here is tabel in the Hebrew. That's the habitable world, whereas earth, after formed, is eretz, as the material, the rock, the dirt that the earth is made up of. Verse 3. Thou turnest man, or mortal man, to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. And that is what God wanted the people to do, is to return to him. But this also, I think, is talking about the fact that man, because he fell, it all comes around to the same thing. We die in the flesh. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, Adam was told there that you will return to dust. And as it's written in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and 7, our flesh does return to the earth, to the dust, but our spirit returns to our Heavenly Father in resurrection. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. When it is past, and as a watch in the night. And, you know, time really is insignificant to our Heavenly Father. We, on the other hand, we place a lot of significance on time. We have times for everything. We have a time to get up. We have a time to start getting ready to go to work. We have a time to go to work. We have a time to come home, and then we have a bedtime, a time to go to bed. So everything is on a schedule with us. But in God's overall thinking, time is insignificant. And really, when you think about it, the time that we spend in these flesh bodies here on earth is insignificant. It's but the blink of an eye compared to the eternity. Verse 5. Thou, referring to our Heavenly Father, carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In other words, they die. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. And this, I think, talking about that one generation that died in the wilderness, that tempted him some 10 times, as it's written in Numbers chapter 14. But also, this applies to future generations as far as time in the flesh are concerned, because one generation dies and another generation is born, and it continues on that way. Verse 6. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, the generation we're talking about. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Generations sprout forth, and then they die. But God remains the same, is what this is talking about. He's the same yesterday, the same today, and the same tomorrow. Verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. His anger and wrath explained in the following verses. And it's the age-old story. You know, if you want God's blessings, do things His way. If you want to encounter His wrath and His cursings, don't do things His way. It's pretty basic, pretty simple, actually. Verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities, or our sins, before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. And actually, there are no such thing as secret sins. You would be hard-pressed to hide one of your sins from God. He knows everything that we do. And again, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, they tempted God 10 times over the golden calf, over the manna, over the water, and finally the straw that broke the camel's back there in Numbers chapter 14. They wanted to appoint a captain to lead them back into Egypt. And God was furious. He told Moses, "Move back from these people. I'm going to destroy them." And if not for the intercession of Moses, he most certainly would have done that, as he said. But Moses interceded, but it wasn't without a cost to that generation, and that is that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 8. "Thou hast set our iniquities," we caught that. Verse 9. "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." In other words, we live as a story that's already been told or already been written. And in fact, that generation that perished in the wilderness, the story had already been written, or what the outcome of it was going to be. Verse 10, "The days of our years are 80 years and 10. A score is 20, so 80 is 3 times 20, being 60 plus 10 is 70 years. And we're talking about the longevity of man, the number of years that a generation would be. "And if by reason of strength or by full measure they be 80 years, in other words, if we were fortunate enough to live 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Many would point that this proves the rapture theory. Right there it is in God's Word. We're going to fly away. Well, you see, there's one condition, though, that you have to meet to fly away such as this, and that is you have to die. Because it is not until you die that your spirit flies away to return to the Father. So no rapture theory there. Here in this verse, we see one of the 3 lengths of time that are assigned or ascribed to a generation in God's Word. 70-year generation. In the book of Genesis, we had the fact that Adam would live 120 years, so we have that generation. And we talked about the generation of those who died in the wilderness as a 40-year generation. So 3 different lengths of a generation in God's Word: 40, 70, as we just covered, and 120. What's the significance of that? Well, if you're trying to keep up with the parable of the fig tree, that this generation shall not pass, pretty important to know how long a generation is. Well, we'll come back and finish this Psalm of Moses in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico. the U.S. and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to phone in to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere else around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you, and I encourage you to go to Him at least once a day. Make time to talk to your Heavenly Father. And that's all prayer is when you think about it, is talking to Him. And, you know, I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a particularly evil and wicked generation. People are so busy and caught up in the ways of the world that they don't have time for their Heavenly Father. And guess what? If you don't have time for Him, He has no time for you. So if you want your prayers answered, if you want His blessings, make time for your Heavenly Father. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. We ask You to look upon these. You know their needs. If it is Your will, a special blessing on these, Father. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen, and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions. First up today, we got Joseph in Georgia. And Joseph asks, "You always say we go to one side or the other of the Gulf. When we are judged by God, will He consider all the good deeds we have done over the years for other people?" And absolutely, the answer to that is yes. And there is a judgment at the time we pass away, and God decides which side of the gulf we go on. I'm speaking of Luke chapter 16, the gulf there, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. But it's written in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, that our works are the only thing that we take with us. So your question, will it be considered that we did good things for other people? Absolutely. And if we do bad things, those are also taken into consideration. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we have the great white throne judgment there, that what we're judged upon, the books are opened up, as it states, and we're judged by our works. So, and your good deeds are considered works. Also in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we learn there that our robes in the spiritual bodies will be made up of righteous acts. In other words, good deeds, as you called them. James in Indiana, "If the Apocrypha is irrelevant, why would the Lord have someone write them? Or why are some books relevant and some are not?" Well, I don't know where or who you heard say that the Apocrypha is irrelevant. We teach and mention the Apocrypha quite often in our teachings of God's Word. In fact, the original King James 1611 Bible, many people don't realize it, but the Apocrypha was contained in the original King James 1611 Bible. Second Esdras and many others are worthy of our study. And it's like anything else, James, you can read anything, and if it aligns with God's Word, it's truth. If it doesn't align with God's Word, it's not truth. Simple as that. Jessica in Florida, my first question is, when do you think the first seal will be broken, or has it already? Now, Jessica, you need to understand, and you'll find the seals, by the way, in Revelation chapter 6. But the seals are not listed in chronological order. And so the first one listed there has to do with He who comes on the white horse And he's the one that has that bow, toxon, in the Greek language, which is a cheap fabric imitation of the Shekinah glory that surrounds Jesus Christ. But it's talking about the Antichrist. You see, the seals are listed in the order of which one is the most important for you to know. And the first seal is, and a seal, you need to think of it as knowledge that's in your mind. It's not an event. It's you knowing something. And that, of course, knowing who the Antichrist is, very important. Then you follow with the second question is, what about the first bowl? And she's talking about the vials being poured out. Do you think it has happened yet? And the vials you'll find in Revelation chapter 16. Also, just like the seals, the vials are not listed in chronological order. Harold in Michigan, what scripture recommends buying silver and gold to barter with in the end times? Well, Revelation chapter 13, verse 17 tells us that those who don't take the mark of the beast, in other words, those who don't worship the Antichrist, will not be able to buy and sell. And, of course, bartering or trading, if you're not familiar with that word, trading for things is an alternative to buying and selling. But you have to have something that other people consider precious. And, of course, precious metals always have had value, always will have value, that is, up until the time that Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Terry in Minnesota, who was Lazarus in hell begging? No, why was Lazarus in hell begging for a drop of water? Please explain hell. Well, I don't know what kind of Bible you have. I'm going to say it's not a King James Version. Because Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, and by the way, you got your people reversed. Lazarus was a beggar, and when he died, as it's mentioned in Luke chapter 16, he went to the bosom of Abraham. In other words, he was on the good side of the gulf. It was the rich man who was rotten and treated people bad that was ended up on the wrong side of the gulf. And the reason he wanted a drop, he wanted water that he could stick his finger in to have water, was a little bit of the living water. That's Jesus Christ. You see, he was in torment because he was on the wrong side of the gulf, and there was no way. That's what the gulf means. It's a medical term. Luke, the writer, of course, of that is a medic. He was a physician. But the gulf, being a medical term, means it's a crevice that cannot be crossed. And that is why the rich man was in such torment. I mentioned when we were talking about the Apocrypha, 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77, and the following verses. If you have an Apocrypha, make a note of that. 2 Esdras 7:77, and it gives a real good description of how it is on the wrong side of the gulf there as well. Ida in Alaska, please explain 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, where it states there that women should keep silence in church. And you say, one, a woman pastor. And what that verse is talking about, though, Ida, is that women should not chatter in church. And you know what? Men and children should not chatter in church either. And then the point is, it's hard to hear the Word of God if you have your mouth open. So that's what that's talking about. And then you follow the original intention of the verse. Again, you can't hear God's Word with your mouth open. And then lastly, you say, please explain the last part of this verse, which there it states women are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And what that's talking about is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where God is dressing down the serpent and Eve for what happened in the Garden of Eden. God tells Eve that your desire will be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's what that is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. David in Kentucky, I keep hearing pastors say that the Kenites are the sons of Cain. Please give me biblical reference so I can find it. Okay, David, well, your answer lies in the meaning of, or the translation of, the very word itself. And we strongly recommend anyone that studies with the chapel have a Strong's Concordance. And what that allows you to do is take any word in the King James Version Bible back to the original languages. And if you do so, you take the word Kenite, it takes you to the Hebrew word number 7017 in the Strong's Concordance. And it tells you in English there that the word means patron in the period, which is an abbreviation for patronymic, which means sons or descendants from the father's side of 7014. If you go to 7014, that's the word Cain, and so therefore you have Kenites are the descendants of Cain, and therein the meaning of the word. Leslie in Oregon, I've heard you speak of the three ages. Can you explain them to me? Well, I can't in this short a period of time as we have for your question, but Genesis chapter 1, if you are able to take it back to the Hebrew or have a teacher that can help you, talks a great deal about the three world ages. We're there in Genesis 1:2, where it states, in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. Verse 2, the earth was void. The actual word in the Hebrew is it became void. He didn't create the earth void, which is tuhu babuhu in the Hebrew language. He created it to be inhabited. In the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is talking about the three world ages, the age that was before the one we're in now. It's critical that you understand the three world ages. On page 3 of every monthly newsletter, there's a list of suggested cassette tapes or CDs for new students, beginners. And that three world ages is on that list. You need to understand that, or you're not going to get a hold of your arms around the rest of God's Word either. Dale in Louisiana, I love your teaching. Thank you for that. Let me get to your question. My question to you is, of the 66 books in the Bible, which one is the most powerful? I used to say that this book was my favorite, or that book was my favorite, and I've given up on that and decided that all 66 of the books of the Bible are my favorite, and as far as powerful, they're all powerful in their own way. Torrance from Georgia, I'd like to thank you, and you're welcome. My question, I was baptized at the age of 11 or 12. Being that young, I don't feel that I had a true understanding of the Word of God. In your opinion, would it be all right to get baptized now that I'm 50 years old and I have a better understanding of the Word of God, and now I am a true Christian? Well, that's kind of borderline. At 11 or 12, the question is not whether you have a more enhanced understanding of God's Word now than you did when you were 11 or 12. Most of us could say that. I mean, you know, after you've studied His Word for 40 years, hopefully you have a better understanding than you did when you began. So we have probably people who are 5, 6, and 7 here at the chapel that attend our Sunday school. And when they request baptism, if we talk to them and they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that's what baptism is about, is belief that he was, number one, and stating publicly that you believe that he was crucified on the cross, that he went into the tomb, and then 3 days later he resurrected. So that's basically all the information you need to be baptized. And I hesitate to recommend people to be rebaptized because of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where it states that, you know, once we come to knowledge, in other words, once we understand what I was just talking about, that Jesus paid the price on the cross, then we fall away and we fall short. Repent. Don't re-crucify Christ by being saved again. So being baptized again is kind of like being saved again. So pray about it and ask God to guide you. Eugene in Minnesota. My question is, was Jesus born in late September or early October? Thank God for his son and your household. Real good, always. And we're glad you enjoy the teaching. The birth date of Christ, he was conceived on December 25th, and he was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, September 29th. Reuben in Oklahoma. If you don't have a clue what I was talking about there, you might consider ordering Pastor Arnold Murray's work, Christmas, where he takes you. And you have to understand the priest's courses, in particular the course of Abiah, as it's listed in Luke chapter 1, and the resultant conception and birth of John the Baptist, to determine what the conception and therefore then 9 months later the birth date of Jesus Christ is. And Pastor Arnold Murray has a work entitled Christmas, and he takes you through that. We'll be airing that as we enter the holiday season, no doubt. Reuben from Oklahoma, are there angels born today? No, angels are not born as we think of a human baby being born in the flesh. Angels, souls, if you will, were created all at the same time by our Heavenly Father. Kevin in Oklahoma, who are the elect? Question, are they angels or humans? Well, elect must be in the flesh at the time that the Antichrist is here. Otherwise, if they were born prior to that, they're probably one of God's remnant, which he promised that would always be there to pass down the truth from generation to generation. Has to be in the flesh to be one of the elect. Christine in Georgia, is it true that, we've got a lot of folks from Georgia today, is it true that the dead knows what the living are doing? And the answer to that is no. In fact, if we're talking about flesh only, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, tell us that the dead know nothing. But as far as the spirit's concerned, God is in a different dimension than we are. We in the flesh cannot see into that dimension, and I suspect that those who have passed on before, in other words, angels or souls that are with God, I doubt that unless he wants them to see into this dimension that they're allowed to do so. If he has a purpose, though, yes, of course. Angels have visited humans, and of course then they're able to manifest themselves where we in this flesh body can see them. Denton in Arkansas, when did God command us to start anointing ourselves or others? Who was the first one to be anointed? El is one of God's names, and olive oil in Hebrew has El in it. And you're almost correct. It's Greek that you have the sacred names El and Yah in the word for olive tree, or olive in the Greek is El Yah, which as it appears in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. The first ones that God instructed to be anointed were the priest, as they were consecrated to serve before God in the tabernacle of Moses, Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. Then later on in the time of the kings of Israel, you see the practice of anointing into the service as king or shepherd of the nation of Israel. They were anointed as well. Samuel anointed David, for example. Joyce in Oklahoma, is it wrong to have a book in God's Word that you really love over all the other books you have read in God's living Word? My favorites are Genesis, Daniel, and Revelation. I sure hope it's not wrong to have a favorite. There's nothing wrong with having a favorite, but as I mentioned, the more I study, I've quit saying that I have a favorite in this or that. It's all of His Word is fantastic, and we need to appreciate it as such. I'm out of time. I do love you all because you have favorite books in the Bible. You love His Word, and you study His Word. And you know what? It makes your Father's day when He looks down from heaven and He sees you seeking knowledge of Him through the letter He wrote to you. It makes His day. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness? Most important thing, though, beloved, is this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God.